trials and tedium for some, to the duties and delights for others of higher learning. Likewise, this Sunday we turn in Scripture from a season when we teased truth out of agrarian parables to the seldom considered wisdom of Proverbs. Ellen Davis, professor of Bible and practical theology at Duke, in an article ruining the absence of Proverbs in the pulpit, recounts a day-long workshop on the saying at a church in Beverly Hills. It was early autumn, and the day dawned crystal clear and slightly cool, a day not unlike this day on the opposite coast, perfect for being in the garden, at the ocean, or hiking a trail. Davis's expectations were minimal, not unlike mine on a beautiful Sunday morning. The planning committee and a few of their loyal friends perhaps might show. Yet the room filled, and the conversation became so lively that she could not help but wonder aloud, why? Oh, most of us work in Hollywood, said a woman without hesitation. We write commercials and advertising copy, and when we were in training, they told us to read Proverbs. But, she continued, now I see that most of what we write is aimed at the people Proverbs call fools. Davis goes on to observe that proverbial wisdom and the advertising industry are after the same thing: increasing your desire either for something you do not have or for more of what you already possess. Says Davis, they are both forms of the poetry of acquisition. In the case of the ad men on Mad Men, the desire created is a desire for something tangible. That gorgeous Cadillac, driven by Kate Walsh, whose sultry voice declares the real question of human existence to be, when you turn on your car, does it return the favor? In the case of wisdom literature, the desire is also for a life well lived. But here the desire turns on things intangible: honesty, diligence, trustworthiness, self-restraint, a right relationship with God, a right attitude toward wealth and poverty. Lest we miss the acquisitive nature of these intangible desires, we first meet wisdom, a disembodied voice often personified as a woman. We meet her standing in the marketplace, on the busiest corner of the city, crying out in our text to young men readying themselves to become adults. You could say that they are her target demographic. From the content of her cry, we can surmise that wisdom's ancient audience has mistaken the truth held in solution by her simple-sounding proverbs for things more immediately gratifying: possessions and wealth and the accompanying social status, stuff that can be stored in barns, back to parables, and to the flea czar. They have abandoned the life given them by God to live the unexamined life, the life of selfish gain. How long, O simple ones, spokespersons for the present age nor sycophants of the wealthy and powerful. The ideologues to your left despise John for his ascetic life, while the ideologues to your right reject Jesus for his excess, especially when it is lavished on the poor and sinners. Wisdom, Jesus concludes in a parable, is justified by her children. What then characterizes the children of wisdom? As our young rise early for class each morning, while we are left to wonder in the middle or at the end what has been worth our lives, Alice McKenzie, a professor at Perkins Theological Seminary, finds in wisdom literature four characteristics of the children of wisdom. The first is the bent knee. The bent knee. Unlike a life made sure of itself by the accumulation of information, or an ideological worldview impervious to doubt or question, wisdom requires her students humbly to inhabit the depths and endure the tensions of what earlier generations knew as dialectic conversation, the investigation of truth through dialogue with a truth outside of oneself. To wit, when a claim is made on the one hand, in this sort of dialogue, one is compelled to listen long enough to consider a claim that seems to be its opposite on the other hand. Wrestling into the night like Jacob as a seeker for the truth whose name we suddenly realize we do not know. That sort of dialogue is absent from our common life these days. And so I think we can only begin to grasp the intangible value of such dialogue and the sustained attention it requires by considering its tangible opposite in a sort of dialectic way. In an article on wisdom literature written by an associate professor of Old Testament named Walter Brueggemann in 1972, Brueggemann begins by noting the unhealthy polarization, the tendency to choose up sides and to struggle for control of the culture that characterized the common life four decades ago. He goes on to define polarization as the assumption that one party possesses all the truth so that nothing can be seriously discussed or negotiated. It does not include taking a stand or having intellectual or moral courage, he says. Rather, it refers to the destructive way in which such a stand is held and such courage is exercised. I dare say a so-called Tea Party, bankrolled by the richest of the rich, but crying in the marketplace as though its voice represented the only truth. Or the gridlock that is the two-party take-no-prisoners serial monologues read into the congressional record so that nothing can be seriously discussed or negotiated. The polarized marketplace of our day only exacerbates our present love of being simple. We are indeed fools who despise wisdom and instruction. And let me assure you, I am preaching to the preacher. So on the other hand, says our text of the bent knee, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. How does that work? Well, to look at Proverbs, the paradoxical truth contained the living God. Then you will know only, says Von Rad, that you will never become really wise because, in the last resort, this life of ours is determined not by rules, but by God. In other words, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This, says Mackenzie, is the first pillar of the house of wisdom, the primary characteristic of the children of wisdom, the knee bent. The second, so the knee bent was kind of, we don't check in with each other, but that was Brian's assurance of pardon and call of confession. The second, which was really Diane's word to the children, the second characteristic of the children of wisdom is the heart open, which means for wisdom, listening and attending to God and to the world. Once again, note the dialectic, God and the world. I think of Karl Barth admonishing us to have the newspaper in one hand and the Bible in the other, though I think the mind more than the heart is thus opened and engaged sometimes. Rather, I find it is the poet who literally pries my heart open when it is closed in on itself, when there is no room for the spirit that begets understanding to dwell. Every day, writes Mary Oliver, I see or I hear something that more or less kills me with delight, that leaves me like a needle in the haystack of light. It is what I was born for, to look, to listen, to lose myself inside this soft world, to instruct myself over and over in joy and acclamation. No, I am not talking about the exceptional, the fearful, the dreadful, the very extravagant, but of the ordinary, the common, the very drab, the daily presentations. Oh, good scholar, I say to myself, how can you help but grow wise with such teachings as these? The untrimmable light of the world, the ocean's shine, the prayers that are made out of grass. If proverbs are indeed the poetry of acquisition, then poets ready our hearts to acquire wisdom, to listen, to attend to the created universe, even as the work of God's Spirit readies our hearts to listen and attend to God's address in the words of Scripture and in God's Word made flesh. But poetry, like dialectic conversation, requires time and occasion. It doesn't take very much time to just shout out your opinion to another person and take off. It's the dialogue that takes time. It says wisdom is worth our lives. It doesn't take much time to take in information, but when it is taken in through the heart, it requires of you this night your soul. Davis tells of a friend who, while driving, happened upon a radio program that was reading through the Bible sequentially. That day, they were somewhere in the middle of Proverbs. After 15 or 20 minutes of listening to a string of two liners, he had to pull off the side of the road until he could stop laughing. Try it sometime. Davis's point is that we must slow down to give wisdom time to work her way into the heart, into the biblical center of the soul. So the knee bent, the heart opened. And the third characteristic of the children of wisdom is the spirit cooled, which is the discipline of self-control. The spirit cooled. And the fourth, like unto the third, is the voice reasoned, which subverts conventional wisdom. presented them in the form of story, music, myth, painting, liturgy, architecture, sculpture, landscape, speech. It is probably dangerous to enter exclusively into this realm, warns David Brooks, and risk being caught in a cloister, removed from the market and its accountability. But does it not make sense to spend some time in these strangers' company, rehearsing different passions, experiencing different sacred rituals, and learning to see things in different ways? Does it not make sense to cultivate self-control and reason asks wisdom in the marketplace? My friends, because we are dwellers in a time when knees do not bend and hearts do not open before another point of view, a time when spirits burn hot with